I'm in Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read in Matthew 28, 11 verses. I mean, verses 16 through 20, and then we will investigate the first query on the doctrine of patrology. I'll make a few comments, and then we will be working both from the PowerPoint around the attributes of God and the outline that you have in front of you, which outline should say the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. If everyone has that outline, do we all have that outline? No, you don't. We didn't even pass that one out. This is one that has to be. Do you guys have that outline? Okay, good. This is the one that has. Let me see here. All right. So, Louis, I need you to actually probably, you can pass it out. I'll probably need you to run a few more copies. I think that might be enough, but I'm not sure. This one here, you're having me run off. Run off 20 more. That's going to be the one I'm going to work through the night. It's 7 points in that outline that's going to help us with our study as we enter into it. Did we talk about figures of speech last week?
Yeah.
Right, okay. So that's why I gave you the outline here, because as I'm working with my ladies on Wednesday night, we are dealing with biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. And these terms are terms that, as you guys were introduced to a few of them last week, are critical for in understanding speech. And understanding language and understanding terms and phrases, analogies and metaphors and typologies and symbolism, which methods of speech or figures of speech we all use. I was just thinking about it today, how quickly we will shift from a literal statement, a denotative statement, to a connotative statement. You know, we'll take words that in one context means one thing and then apply it a different way. Like the word jazz. It's a term that's used in the musical genre, which has to do with swing, rhythm patterns, and a combination of blues and a little taste of classical, maybe a little bit of R&B. It depends on what kind of jazz it is, but it's a genre, right? But we'll take the word jazz and say, man, I was jazzed about that. That's using it analogously in a kind of figure of speech. Now, a person might not understand what we mean when we say we're jazzed about that. And basically, it means I'm pumped up. I like that. It moves me in a certain way. And figures of speech are a major part of our communication base. Sometimes they are so prolific, so inherent in our speech, we don't even know it. But it's there. And so when you have to analyze a sentence or a proposition or a statement, you have to be cognizant of the rules of grammar so that you can ask yourself, how is this statement being used? And so we were talking about the attributes of God last week, his incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes, remember? And within the framework of talking about God, we use what are called analogy. And that's in your figures of speech outline under analogy. That's 1, 2, 3, 4 down on your outline where it says, an analogy is a comparison in which an idea or a thing is compared to another thing that is quite different from it. Do you guys see that? An analogy is a comparison in which an idea or a thing is compared to another thing that is quite different from it. It aims at explaining that idea or that thing by comparing it to something that is familiar. And so I have in brackets what we call clauses, like. Whenever we use the word like, as, or in the scriptures it will use that term like, as, or manner, or this way. In this way it means this, or in this kind, or this manner. That's the phraseology, a bridge between a statement and then something that's going to serve as a comparison. Analogical terms or phrases are ways by which we try to describe something with other terms. I say that because you are in class tonight, and therefore you're going to be forced to have to reason. The cerebral side of your brain now has to be engaged. It won't be the emotional side. It'll be the thinking side, the rational propositional side, the side that now has to speculate and investigate and delineate and discern and critique statements. We're going to enjoy the discourse on patrology here from the standpoint of these seven sort of points that I want to make out of it, but we want to remember that we are dealing with God. And because we are dealing with God, we are dealing with a profound concept that is beyond our scope of fully comprehending. So when we are talking about God by way of comparison, what we are doing is taking our finite minds that can only hold so much information and trying to comprehend infinitude. You guys understand that? The finite trying to comprehend the infinitude of God. So quite naturally, what you and I are doing by way of language or by way of reflection and thought is what is called analogy. This is called analogia, thinking through God from the standpoint of our finite brain. Everything we contemplate, everything we reason through, everything we consider and weigh out, meditate upon, cogitate, excogitate, develop, argue, consider, all of it is within a narrow scope of analyzation or analogia. That is, we are from a limited perspective trying to contemplate infinitude. What that means is we only know in part. You guys follow that? You only know in part. However, it is possible to be dogmatic and be accurate about what you know, though it is in part. So, if my measure is that much knowledge, so I'll go K, and yet what I am talking about encompasses that this much information, so long as there is a one-to-one correspondence between what I know and what is, I know it in the truth. You guys follow that logic? Even though the amount of knowledge I have is limited compared to the information concerning the thing that we're dealing with, so long as there is a one-to-one ratio of reality between what I know about the thing and the thing itself, what I know is true. I'm going to say it one more time so you can get it. I don't have to capitulate to not believing that what I know is true because the measure of my knowledge is limited. Even though the measure of my knowledge is limited over against the unlimited facts about the thing that I'm contemplating, so long as my knowledge is true to the thing, my knowledge is also what? Did you guys follow that? Who missed that point? And raise your hand if you missed it. All right. So I want you to get this again. This is going to be important. That way I don't have to bring it up. Because you'll get this in debate and argument, particularly with your agnostics who build a basic argument that you and I can't know anything. That's the fundamental definition of agnosticism. You cannot know, right? So what I said with you, to you was, my knowledge, though it's limited, if my knowledge is true to the thing to which it is referencing, though the thing to which it is referencing is infinite in its scope of being, my knowledge still remains true, though it's limited, because there's a one-to-one relationship between what I know and what is. Did you get that, G? And that's important to know, that your knowledge is not discredited simply because it's limited. It's only discredited if it's wrong. Who follows that argument? Good. This is very important to know. As long as your knowledge, though limited, is accurate about the thing to which it is referencing, though the thing that it's referencing may be infinitely more information than your knowledge of it, it does not make your knowledge wrong. I have to drive that home, because if we have to have the same amount of knowledge as the thing we are referencing, then you and I never know anything. Is that true? You understand that argument? Now, let's see if I can. I'm going to build this up conveniently with an analogy. Can I do that? Because I want to make sure that you don't get stumped by it when your intellectual friends come and say, well, how do you know? You know, since your knowledge of that thing is so limited, how do you know? You know. Let's see. Tonight we're going to be dealing with the paradigm of fathers. Of fathers. Because what is paterology? It's the doctrine of the what? You guys got that? Pater, right? Abba. In the Hebrew, Abba. Abba, father, right? When we contemplate the notion of a father, what are we inferring from fatherhood? Sons. Is that true? Is that true? I want you to get this now. This is going to lay a foundation for the beginning of our study around the Trinity. If you and I can comprehend just the basic meaning of fatherhood, you understand by inference that in order to be a father, you have to have children, right? You have to then sire. And so, technically speaking, if I am a son and I have a father, is my knowledge of my father true, though limited? What's the answer? If I am a son who has a father and I know my father, though my knowledge of my father is limited to my finite brain with my finite experience, if my knowledge of my father is true, my knowledge is true, though limited. I can say my father is 6 feet tall. I may not know his weight. I may not even know the particulars of his ethnicity. I may not know the background of his life and culture. But what I do know about my father is true. Are you following me? So my point is that when we have truth, we don't have truth because we have all the truth. But we have truth because that which is true corresponds to its referent by virtue of the referent being exactly in proportion to and in representation to the knowledge that I have. My knowledge base is right because it's precisely representing my referent accurately. Now, that point is going to be critical, too, when we contemplate the sonship of Christ. Because what is the goal of the Son? To reveal whom? That's exactly right. And so you and I have the honor of being able to also occupy that office if, in fact, we are called what? That's right. So I'm just actually dealing with you in terms of how to help us as men understand that though our knowledge is limited, as long as our knowledge is accurate, our knowledge is true. And our knowledge then can be stood on, and we can defend it, and we can argue it, and we can debate it, and we can die for it. I don't have to wait until I am knowledgeable in an infinite way before I can be convicted about it being true. All right, so it's important. Now, what I want to do is open up in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and then we're going to lay a foundation for our present study tonight under the heading of paterology, which is theology proper, dealing with the first person of the Godhead as we know it to be. This is Jesus after his resurrection. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. In other words, remember he told Mary Magdalene and Mary to go tell his brethren to meet him in Galilee. They are being obedient to the command to go to Galilee. And when they saw him, they did what? They worshiped him, but some doubted. Who was the one that doubted? That's right. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, I want you to mark the next three verses. All authority, that's what the word power means, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the what? and in the name of the Holy Spirit. That word named is tied to all three. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. When we do proper discipleship and witnessing and declaring who the true and the living God is, we do it from the standpoint of God having revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a mandate. This is what Jesus has imposed upon his disciples. Go ye into all the world and teach them, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in a minute, as we work through seven characteristics or seven propositions around the fatherhood of God, you'll see why Jesus gave that mandate to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Down the line, when we get into the Trinity proper, we'll deal with the arguments that are imposed as to what that phraseology means. Lorenzo. What handout? Okay, so Louis is probably making some more copies, and then when he comes out, you guys can. How many of you guys don't have the handout? Okay, so yeah, that's about, yeah, it's about 20. He'll be making them, and you guys can get it, and then we can work our way through it. Right now, what I want you to do, Will, is go back to our PowerPoint and deal with our attributes of God. As we are contemplating the characteristics and attributes of God, one of the things we want to be exposed to is the biblical terminology of that. And there is, right here is where we'll start, and we'll just deal with these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven names that are used of God, particularly early on in the book of Genesis. And it's going to play a role for us tonight, too. That terminology may be in your outline. If not, we can get that, or you can get that information anywhere. The names of God corresponding to his attributes, largely Elohim in the Old Testament is the name for God, for God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the term that means strong one or divine one. And the concept of Elohim has to do with full divine authority. There could have been a longer definition granted to that, because in the original language, if you're dealing with the Hebrew, the word El is the word also for God. Don't worry about the form in which I'm writing it now. And Oim is what we call a stem in the Hebrew, and it puts it in the plural form. So literally, if I wanted to translate this, I could translate this gods in the plural sense. But we don't translate it gods in the plural sense, because Elohim, see how he has it up there, Elohim is underscoring the magnitude of his being, the magnitude of his being. We are not talking about plurality of persons. We are talking about the magnitude of his being, the implied attributes of this single being called God. So God's an ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural, thus, especially with the article of the supreme God, occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates, sometimes as a superlative, angels, exceeding God, goddess, very great judges. You can stop right there, because if I go into the lexical element of it, we'll go too far. But fundamentally, and go back to our point, Will, fundamentally, when you read the word Elohim in your Bible, you're going to be reading it where it is being, in your King James Bible particularly, translated capital G-O-D. And it's going to be identifying the true God in that context, like I said, Genesis chapter 1. And you will mark also, as we prepare to deal with paterology, you'll mark also that when Genesis opens up, Genesis chapter 1, all the way through Genesis chapter 1, Elohim is the term that's used. Elohim. And that underscores the sovereignty of this powerful creator being over the things that he made. He makes it and he rules over it as God. He is not yet revealed in his persons. He's simply revealed in his power and in his purpose. He's not revealed in his persons. He's revealed in his power and in his purpose. In Genesis chapter 1, the next word is Adonai. You guys see that? Adonai. So in your King James Bible, and this should be in most, should be the case in most of your English Bibles, Adonai will be translated what? Lord. And it will be translated Lord generally as a rule with a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Lord. And Adonai means ruler. It means master. And it implies immediate control over persons, immediate authority, magisterial authority, civil authority, divine authority over persons. So you will have God in your scriptures. Then you will have Lord in the lowercase. And here, Elyon, the Most High, or the Strong One, is the term where you will have in your English translation, the Most High God. Elyon, the Most High God. And so it's being translated in Genesis chapter 14:20, which is that period of time wherein Abraham met Melchizedek. And the expression was, he was the priest of the Most High God. And all this is a superlative in front of the L, the adjective, our predicate, Elyon, means he's the strongest one. He's the Most High God. That means it speaks to his supremacy of being. If there were an echelon of gods, we are not saying they are. If there were an echelon of gods, he would be at the pinnacle top. So he's viewed in this sense in terms of his supremacy. As God, he's viewed in his infinite greatness. He's viewed as Adonai, as Lord and Master. As Elyon, he's viewed as preeminent one. And that will play into our conversation a little bit down the line as well. These are all names and titles of God by which he reveals himself to his people in terms of how he deals with them. He reveals himself to his people in terms of how he deals with them. El Roy is another one. The strong one who sees. El Roy. Now, there are a lot of names that are not up there. You guys know God has in the scriptures the El for God and the Jehovah for Lord, which you'll categorize as Yahweh down at the last one we'll deal with. And then it will be hyphen Yahweh Sabbath, or Yahweh Jireh, or Yahweh Rohas. It will be Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shema, Jehovah. And these will be descriptions of God particular to a manner in which he imposes or expresses himself in our lives. These become titles of his attributes. El Roy is the strong one who sees. That is the name that was revealed in Genesis 16, if you know your Bibles, during the days in which Sarah kicked Hagar out of the camp. That too served as what we call a meta narrative to covenant theology. She had to go because she could not be the mother of the covenant promised children of God. So she had to go. And God saw her in the wilderness about to give her son up to death, Ishmael, and he spoke to her, did he not? And that's how God revealed himself to her. El Shaddai, Almighty God, is the way Abraham met God. When God met God in that context, when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17 about coming through for Abraham in his weakness, in his impotency, in the fact that he could not bear children, he says, I am El Shaddai. I have the power to actually raise from the dead. So in that context, Abraham sees God as El Shaddai. He heard God's voice as Jehovah in Genesis 12 because the Lord spake to Abraham. He heard the voice of the Lord in Genesis 12. That was Christ speaking to him. But in Genesis 17, he reveals himself to Abraham in the power to speak those things that are not as if they were by telling him he will have a son of his own loins, and his wife Sarah will be the one who bears him. And so El Shaddai becomes the expression and manifestation of God in that context. El Olam, the everlasting God is the way it's expressed in Isaiah 40, 28. And it speaks to, as you and I know, the eternality of God. And we spoke about eternality a few weeks ago. What we said about eternality is this. That is an attribute of God exclusive to him. Right? We made a distinction, didn't we, brethren? Between eternality and everlasting life. Eternality and everlasting life. So just as a recap, you and I possess everlasting life. Eternality is an attribute of God, which means that he never was not. You got that? God always is. He always is. You and I were not always is. There was a point in time where we came into existence. Now we will live forever on forward into eternity. That's called everlasting. But eternality is an incommunicable attribute that belongs to this one being called God, of which that attribute affirms God's independence from everything else that's made, because a made thing has a beginning. You guys follow that logic? A made thing possesses beginning. If it didn't possess beginning, it would not be called what? Made. And so because God is the eternal God, the everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalms 90. God cannot be said to not have had a beginning. You follow the logic? Mm-hmm. No. That's not what it says. So it's, I hate to jump in real quick, but that's Hebrews chapter 5-7. It says that there is no lineage expressed about Melchizedek having no beginning nor end. It does not mean that he doesn't himself have one. It means that the scriptures do not give us the origin of Melchizedek nor his demise, because the book of Hebrews is teaching typology. You guys been taught that, right? The book of Hebrews is about the typology and the reality. Jesus is the reality. Angels are a type, or rather, they become the lower type of Jesus, who is the angel of the Lord. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Melchizedek. But what God did was allow Melchizedek's priesthood to serve as a model of the eternal priesthood of Christ. Therefore, in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 14, you have no mention of his birth. You have no mention of his death. You have no mention of his mother or of his father, right? But we cannot conclude, therefore, that Melchizedek is Jesus, because we know his mother and we know his father. His mother is Mary. His father is God. We don't know that about Melchizedek. Are you guys following the logic? So there is a need to understand the framework of the book of Hebrews in order to get the interpretation right. And the framework is type versus reality, shadow versus substance, picture versus person. And so Melchizedek serves as an analogy of the true priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, what God the Father does is places him into that eternal priesthood in order to fulfill what Melchizedek was only a representation of. Follow the logic with me, bro? Good, excellent. All right, good. So now, we only went through a few. The last one I want to talk about briefly, because that's going to come up in our study as we deal with patrology here, as we try to get a small grasp on the relationship and the persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you got to be patient with yourselves and with me as well, because we'll move slow enough so that we don't make unnecessary mistakes. That's why I took the time to actually explain my brother's assumption about the Melchizedek thing, because a lot of teachers are not careful when they stumble into the mystery of Melchizedek. and they produce a lot of heretical conclusions that are inconsistent with the biblical testimony. Okay, so we want to be extremely careful about how we frame it. What we are dealing with now is what we would call in theology addressing the first person. Addressing the first person under the basic assumption that we believe that there are three persons to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That being the case, we are dealing with what we call, and it's in your outline, the principal person. The Father is what we call the principal. The principal. A-L, not L-E. So be careful, because my goal is to help you get enough handle on this this profound truth that as you work your way through theology, you won't run into contradictions. We're dealing with high-hanging fruit. But as long as you can just chew on it, you'll be okay. As you begin to work with other doctrines that are a little closer to the ground that we can reach up and get a hold to, you'll be able to see how being careful about dealing with the three persons will help you put together the scriptures in a much more coherent way. So we've got to take our time with the Father. And we're going to be dealing with the Father for 2 weeks, okay? Then we'll move to the Son. We'll deal with the Son for 2 weeks. And then we'll move to the Spirit. We'll deal with the Spirit for 2 weeks. Then we're going to come back and we're going to be working for about a month and a half on them together because that's where the challenge is. But we have to separate them and deal with them in their persons because we do believe in the personhood of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We deny the assertion that God is all three persons without distinction. We deny the assertion that it's one person bearing three titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We deny that assertion. And so even as I am dealing now with the Father, principally, I am individualizing him. I'm making him an individual. Okay, I'm making him an individual. If we were dealing with this from a numerical standpoint, here's what I would say. We are dealing with one plus one plus one. You guys got that? This is called a numerical equation, which would necessarily end up with what? With three. With three. So I'm going to help you. We'll get there. I don't want to rush into this. This is the law of individuation. That means if a thing possesses full individuality, it's one thing. And it cannot be two. It can only be one. And therefore, it's distinct. If it reproduces itself, then it reproduces another complete individuated thing. That means that one thing and that other one thing become now what? Two. And then if it reproduces itself again, it becomes how many things? Three. That's right. Though it possesses one nature, it's three things. You follow that? So all we have to do is understand the numerical factors and address them individually and then address them collectively. Understand the numerical factors, address them individually, and then address them collectively. You guys follow the logic? Maybe not. I hope you do. Jan, a little bit. I don't want to get too far off track. Okay, you got to, I wanted to do this in the Q&A, but I'll just deal with this one right now because Jan is stuck. And other guys might be stuck too. I'll see if I can work this through right now, but I want to make sure we don't kill our momentum. Go ahead on, because they want to hear your struggle.
Well, what I originally said was that I was having a problem with the word produce, that you said that one produces the other, and that would be three.
What I am stating is that in order to have three of the same, there has to be a production. You cannot not have a production if you have three of the same. They came from somewhere. They came from somewhere. They cannot not come from somewhere if they possess sameness. So now watch the logic. Give me the microphone because you ain't ready for this. This is high fruit. So you got to learn tonight. That's all. We got to learn. Don't struggle. Don't struggle. Just be humble. No, don't struggle. Be humble. Don't struggle. This doesn't, your salvation is not hinged upon. This is why I did that analogy a little earlier about our limited knowledge versus our infinite knowledge. Our limited knowledge. But if you know your knowledge is limited, just be ready to learn. Okay? So, God would not have revealed himself in relational terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if there was not some gendering within the framework of the Godhead to be contemplated. It would not be a father-son relationship. And this is why the New Testament speaks of him being the only begotten of the Father. Okay? So, if you're struggling with time, that's another thing. But you can't struggle with production because there's no relationship, there's no ontological relationship between the Father and the Son if the Son does not proceed from the Father in a begotten sense. Vance. Huh? No, we're not figuring it out tonight. But I don't mind calling your attention to this fact that when you use terminology, inherent in the terminology very frequently is the framework for the answer if you let it speak to you. That's why I quoted from Matthew chapter 28. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of yourselves, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because the relationship between the three persons constitutes an understanding of production. You're going to see this when we go through our outline tonight. Whatever other categorical struggles you have, what you have to accept is the relational categories that are revealed to us. Watch this. Like, what I did not do, gentlemen, when I gave you one and one and one equaling what? I did not give you persons. All I gave you were numbers. Right? And because all I gave you were numbers, it doesn't matter how this and this one relate or this one relate. I'm only dealing with the numerical factors, which are clearly laid out in Scripture. So what we say is that on a propositional level, when we can demonstrate that there are three entities that are called God and possess personhood, then we recognize that there are three. Mm-hmm. And that's what we recognize. Now, once we go into personhood, we ask the question, what kind of persons are they? They could have been three friends. In that case, there is no necessary ontological relationship between those persons. Unless, of course, you're going to fall prey to what we're going to talk about down the line as a third category called the being of God in an impersonal or non-personal sense. And we're going to show you how if you collapse into that position, you commit heresy. Okay? That's why I'm saying you got to take your time. Can't rush. And what you'll do is you'll understand that Scripture is actually speaking to us loud and clear in the terminology that's in front of us. But we're trying to get behind the terminology and understand things rather than going through the terminology. So I'm going through the terminology to help us to understand the relationship. And I still may not succeed, but where the starting point must be is with God the Father if I'm going to be successful. So we got to be patient. Is that okay? Patrick.
I think where the struggle comes to us.
That all depends upon the attributes that are predicated to them. We got to talk about that. But what you have to make sure that you don't do, and this is what we'll learn in the creeds, because this is what our forefathers struggled through as they tried to understand the personhood of God. When you talk about Father and you talk about Son, particularly, you cannot attribute to the Father all the predicates of the Son, nor to the Son all the predicates of the Father, for then you make the Son the Father and the Father the Son. That's right. So you have to just slow down. Am I making sense, brother? You have to slow down because what we're dealing with is relationship inside the Godhead. Some of them were. No, don't be dogmatic about that. I'm not talking to you about it. I'm talking about the person who said yes. Only some of them were. And we're going to be able to see some of that tonight, because between now and 9 o'clock, we're going to go through 7 propositions that are going to help you begin to lay a foundation for a more productive consideration of the 3 persons. You guys follow that? Mm-hmm. Huge debate in church history when we get there. That's why this particular class is devoted to 3 months. When we get into the area of confessions, you're going to find our confessional patriarchal fathers struggle with the terminology. It wasn't that they didn't believe it. It wasn't that they didn't embrace it. The church has lived out of that confession comfortably and safely for 2,000 years. And they can debate and argue it. But they do know that it becomes a point of serious controversy and careful analysis. And if a person doesn't have discipline of mind, they can get lost in the discussion. You follow what I'm getting at? That's why I'm saying I remember a guy, I'm going to say this and then I'm going to get into the outline because I know it's going to be good. I remember a guy had come to me about 10 years ago. And Louis, put that on cool so none of these cats go to sleep on me. I'm starting to feel good now. You can nod out on Pastor. Get the CD. Not cool. You know, not AC, but down on cool. A guy had come to me about baptism. And baptism becomes one of those controversial doctrines too. By the way, every doctrine in Scripture has been controversially argued, including Scripture itself. So there's nothing about the Word of God that is not controversial. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it's controversial. Let's get at it. What I loved about Spurgeon says, if truth is controversial, by all means, let's have controversy. See, because if we're humble and we're asking God to help, we're going to profit from working our way through this. Otherwise, if you keep evading what we call theology proper, front door into a knowledge of God, you won't be able to help people that are going to come to you challenging you on your own very own doctrine. You notice how people skate all over the map when it comes to trying to explain the Trinity? They just don't have no handle on it, no handles whatsoever. Lost as a goose in a snowstorm on ice without skates. And that's because we haven't sanctified the Lord God in our heart, taking the time to begin to work through these propositions point by point carefully. Are you with me? Okay, so we're going to get ready to do that now. And then hopefully I'll have time to answer a few more questions for you. And remember, here's one of the things. I know how many classes it's going to take for me to kind of get through this particular subject. I know how many classes. And therefore, if I give you an answer like I did with Jan, I don't expect my answer to satisfy Jan. I only expect it to rein him in and get him to thinking about the way he thinks. A guy had come to me, getting back to my point before I start, he had come to me about 10 years ago debating me on baptism. He said, Pastor, I don't think we have to baptize anybody anymore since we're in the New Testament church age. Because, I mean, all the Old Testament stuff with symbols and types, I can see them doing that. But now that Jesus has come, we don't have to baptize anybody anymore. And I asked him, wherein are you personally offended at obedience to Christ on this literal level? I said, why are you offended at the imperative to actually baptize people in water? And he kind of stood back and he didn't quite know how to answer that question because he wasn't sure where I was coming from. And what I said to him is, you have to be very careful to distinguish between what the Scriptures are saying and your value of your opinion about what Scripture says. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Because I can value my opinion above the Scriptures and then plot my opinion down on the Scriptures saying I don't believe it that way and then turn it around and either make the Scriptures say what I want them to say or obliterate them altogether. And I told him, I said, your problem is you value your opinion more than you do the Scriptures. Then I proceeded to show him how his value of his opinion rose above that of the apostles, because the apostles assumed that what Jesus meant was literal. Why? Because the book of Acts is filled with demonstrations of literal water baptism. Will you then take your opinion and raise it above the opinions of the apostles who interpreted what the master had said to them directly from Christ to them? This is what I want you to do. And you know what I got from some people? Are you ready? Well, they didn't have as much enlightenment as we do today in the 21st century. And you know what I said? Here's what I said. You just proved my point. So one has to regulate their thinking. Regulate their thinking by the testimony of Scripture and ask, am I actually thinking God's thoughts after him as I deconstruct these verses? Or am I merely reading into these verses assumptions by which if my premise is wrong, if my assumptions are wrong, I'm not going to be able to put that verse back together again. I can take it apart, but I'm not going to be able to put it back together. Are you hearing me? All right, we're dealing with high-hanging fruit. And I'm going to start from the top. I'm going to start with patrology. And what I am asserting is that within the framework of the three persons, the principal person is the Father. He's the principal person. That means he's number one. God the Father is never viewed as number three. He's never viewed as number three. Are you guys hearing me? He's viewed as number one. This is going to play a significant role in understanding the relationship of the one and three when we get back together. God the Father, then what? God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're just simply dealing with acknowledging the numerical factors around the three persons. Who then is God the Father? He is the principal person that the Scriptures revealed to us as the one who sits primary and supreme over everything. He is the singular point of concrete reality by which all things exist. He is the singular point by which we have the mono conception of God. The mono, singular, conception of God. You guys follow that?
Okay.
The mono, singular, conception of God. Let's start with our outline. So in your outline under the doctrine of patrology is this. The doctrine of patrology affirms, first and foremost, the distinct personhood of the Father in relation to his Son, and his Spirit as principle of the one true God, and therefore expresses in his person the things we're going to talk about. So I'm going to say it again for the CD. The distinct personhood of the Father in relationship to his what? And in relationship to his what? As principle, that is chief, of the one true God, I'm creating now, a paradox by that statement, am I not? Did I just create a paradox? Intentionally. Of the one true God, and therefore expresses in his person at least these seven things we're getting ready to deal with. First and foremost, the hierarchy of God. The hierarchy of God's rule. What do I mean by that? When we contemplate the invisible God, as we have already addressed it. When we contemplate the invisible God, here's what we are contemplating. That when we think about the Father, we think about him as what? First. First. It's very important to note that. We think about him as first because he's set forth as first in the Scriptures. Let me share with you some verses to affirm that so that we can get our priorities straight. Under point number one, the hierarchy of God's rule, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I want you to open your Bible because I want you to see it in your Bibles. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. This is going to be critical to the beginning of your investigation and inquiry into the three persons, specifically from what the Scriptures say. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are dealing with a particular species or class of people that are distinct from all of humanity. In chapter 4, we're dealing with a species or a class of people that is distinct from all of humanity. That class of people we call the church. The language, therefore, of Ephesians chapter 4 will be addressing and ascribing to the church a relationship that it has with God that is exclusive. And so the terminology that's going to fall out under verses 1 through 6 is terminology about the inheritance of the church in God. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. Vocation is our calling, it's our life as the people of God. Walk worthy, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's amazing. Verse 2 is telling us to be Christ-like. Even though we are kings and queens and princes and princesses in relationship to His Majesty. According to His Majesty the Father, He wants us to act like the Son. Do you see it? So here you are, a king, a magistrate, a sovereign, if you will. But you're called to act like the Son of God, who possessed these attributes. Did He not? All lowliness and meekness. Was He not lowly and meek? Meek of heart? With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Did He not love us? Did He not forbear us? Verse 2 is describing the Son, is it not? So verse 1 describes the church. It's calling the church to act like the Son, because the Son now becomes for us the model. Is that true? Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's an imperative to you and I, to walk in the unity that the Spirit of God has already established by placing us into the body. Don't make unity, walk in it. And you and I will walk in it so long as we are yielding to the Spirit and pursuing Christ-like attributes by which we can engage one another in love and in humility without all of the wrath and doubting and fighting and arguing that people go through. That's why I could talk to Jan like I do, because we're brothers. See, if Jan was puffed up with pride, he'd have a hard time sometimes with the manner in which I apprehend quickly some of his statements. But because we're brothers and we walk in love, he knows that all I'm doing is actually just economizing the terminology for the good and the discourse for the good of everybody around us. It is not personal, because we love one another. See, the bond is love. It's not knowledge. It's love. And that's what's going to get you down the road in the cause of the gospel. Verse 4. There is how many bodies? Now, what we're dealing with is the principle of singularity. This is the principle of singularity. This is what we're dealing with as we're dealing with the concept of the Trinity. The singular, concrete individual who possesses absolute supremacy within the framework of this genus called one, being God. Now the church is being ontologically connected to that one God by this oneness theology. Do you see that? Remember, I told you there's a pseudo-oneness in the world system that denies the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, by which we are connected to God, but there is a true unity and oneness in the true and living God with His church through the mediatorial work of Jesus. And that's what's being underscored here. Watch this. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. There's one church, there's one Spirit by which that church is birthed, even as you're called by one hope of your calling, and that's the gospel. There's one gospel. The gospel is what called us. The Spirit called us through the gospel. Am I making some sense? The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The Spirit through the gospel called us into one body called the church. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one what? It is necessary that baptism take place to illustrate our entrance into a covenant relationship. Baptism is an illustration of our entrance into a covenant relationship. And the Son, by necessity, commands His servants, when you preach the gospel and men and women believe the gospel, they are to be brought in through the ordinance of baptism, which illustrates a covenant relationship between them and the Godhead. Are you hearing me? That's going to have implications as we go through our further points. One Lord. How many lords? One. That underscores what our brother Hillary had said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now watch. One faith. That's the body of doctrine we believe. One baptism. That's the confession by which we illustrate the doctrine we believe in the one Lord. This one Lord is Jesus. This Jesus. Verse 6. One God and what? Of what? Notice that particular first clause. There is one God and Father of all. That phraseology puts the Father preeminent over everything. Do you guys see it? One God and Father of all. The New Testament is replete in attaching theos to pater as the singular point of concrete reality by which through him and the Spirit and the Son, everything is brought into union. And by the way, the Son's job is to affirm this revelation of the paterological nature of the first person. One God and Father of all, who is what? Above all. He's above all. Who is the subject in verse 6? Is he? Who's the subject of verse 6? Exclusively. Exclusively. Don't trip up over the presence of theos. Understand theos is now being emphasized in terms of the principal person. You got that? I'm dealing with paterology right now. If you were to read your Greek Bible, that would be one theos and pater of all, pontos. Do you understand that? That's paterology. One God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. It's amazing. Now, what that's speaking to, again, is the permeative nature of God in relationship to the people of God. And so the all there is confined only to that class of people that was spoken about in verse 1. God the Father is not God the Father of every single individual in the world. Our text is speaking of an exclusive community, of which at the end of our outline is going to be called the family of the Father. That's where we're going. And that paradigm is the first of the three covenant models. You can't get away from it. Watch what it says. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Does that establish preeminence? Does it establish hierarchy? That's clear hierarchy. Everything else is under the Father. Is that true? Yes, it is. Very critical to understand that. And this is the revelation of the Father from this standpoint. Now let's listen to what Jesus has to say about this in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. You guys, are you with me? Good. Because we're gonna do theology for the next 35, 45 minutes. Easy. So Issy is tripping too, is he not?
I'm not tripping, but I know you'll get to that.
Well, let me help. No, you are tripping because this is what I mean. It's okay.
No, good.
Right. He wants to make sure that I don't deny equality of nature between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
However, when we get to the Son, you will see a phraseology concerning preeminence with the Son. But the Son doesn't bear equal preeminence with the Father. He doesn't bear equal preeminence with the Father except in his nature.
Yes.
Not in his person.
Yes.
And this is what everyone has to understand. Because the terminology of a father-son relationship demands it. Let me deal with that one right now so I can deal with that. If we establish an egalitarian relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we will affirm the denial of order and chain of commands that exist in our present world. See, the battle against God on the part of our culture is that people hate authority over them. Are you hearing me? They hate authority over them. Patrick. You're not establishing enough categories. If you don't keep your categories clear, what you're going to do is actually be using what would be called in logic nonsensical phraseology. And this is what I don't want us to do, because this is where people collapsed into there is no one-to-one analogy between the nature of God and our knowledge of God. That's where I started at with us at the beginning of that. I said, if your knowledge is limited, though true, your knowledge is still right. And God gives us tools by which we are able to comprehend him, and we don't get to collapse out of how he has revealed himself to us, even though we are limited in our capacity to express it. We will be able to frame language that retains the infinitude of God, his transcendence, while at the same time affirm those things that are concretely revealed. Because if we are not careful with our language, what we will be saying is, we really can't know anything about God. You don't want to collapse into that. Okay, so you want to be very careful about that. And we can revisit what you're saying down the line. But listen to what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Are we there? And when I open up the floor for questions, you guys, we can challenge, you can we can walk with this through your questions. In John chapter 10, 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is what? And no man is able to pluck them out of my what?" What is verse 29 affirming? Ephesians chapter 4, the preeminence of the Father. Now watch this. That's exactly what my Father would want me to do in relationship to him. My Father would not want me as a son, occupying the office of son, to go around demanding equality with my Father. That would be rebellion in terms of my office as son. You guys follow the logic? You gotta get this. This is why I say we are not dealing with impersonal, abstract entities like 1 + 1 + 1. This can be completely egalitarian. Am I making some sense? It does not have to be hierarchical. There doesn't have to be a hierarchy here. There does not have to be a subordination here. But there is going to be a subordination with a father and a son. Is that true? And by virtue of revelation of scripture, there's a subordination of the spirit. This in theology, and we'll deal with this later, is what we call economy. This is how they relate. This is what we call the economical Trinitarian contemplation. Economical. What that means is this. Like my son Nathaniel back there is my firstborn son. We are equal in our nature. I'm preeminent in our relationship. He will never have equal preeminence with me. I will always be his father. He will always be my son. In that sense, I will always be greater than him. That's bestowed upon me by inheritance. And if he's an obedient son, he will never ever want to abrogate that exclusive right of mine. His role as the son is to exalt his father. This is what makes the father so pleased to give the son everything. Are you following the logic? This is what your Bible is teaching. This is why you got to understand it on a relational level. And if we turn it into impersonal, abstract numbers, then the world wins the battle. Because they've already denied the framework of the family. And fathers no longer have preeminence. They no longer have preeminence. When ontologically, as you're going to see, it's impossible for fathers not to have preeminence because without them, there's no prodigy. And how incongruent and barbaric and upside down it is for him to create a prodigy that has equal authority, equal right, equal presence, equal person with him so as to, as it were, veto what he does. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This would completely destroy the paradigm. It would completely destroy the paradigm. Me and my son are equal in nature. We are distinct in person, and he is subordinate in role. He will never be me. Are you guys hearing me?
Yes.
Now, when he has a son, guess what? The role script flip. Am I making some sense? That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. But if you and I operate from an impersonal, abstract standpoint of numerical equations, we deny how God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself in terms of persons. And he created us with that same paradigm. And he demands that we acknowledge him by obedience in that paradigm. Am I making some sense? The analogy only follows by obedience to God. And where we break down here, we necessarily are going to change the image of the invisible God and make it like us. So now today, we don't even have a Father, Son, and a Holy Ghost. We got a Mother and a Son and a Holy Ghost. Let me keep going. So what Jesus is asserting is in his relationship with his Father is greater than him. And I can accept that on every level. I can accept that on every level because I have no category by which to deny that hierarchical structure, particularly because we are dealing with a father-son relationship. I expect a son to say what Jesus said. Are you guys hearing me? I expect that. He is in the most perfect obedience when he exalts his Father. So under your outline, in fact, let me put it like this. Let me go to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And then Malachi 2:10 to affirm the implications of fatherhood in relationship to the deity of God. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to what God says. And remember, we got a lot of stuff to cover, fellas. So don't swallow the whole apple. Take a chunk out of it. We got a whole lot to chew on. And if we do it right, you will be able to communicate the gospel effectively without running into pits. Okay? You will be able to do that. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. This is God arguing with Israel. And what he says in verse 6 is this. As a son does what? Honors his what? Mark this. When we establish the preeminence of the Father over the Son, and we establish the Son's affirmation of that preeminent relationship, as we did in John 10. Is the Son honoring the Father? I'm going to say that again just for the CD. When we establish the preeminence of the Father within the framework of the three persons, who are one God, but three persons. Because the Father has preeminence, ontologically and relationally, the Son's affirmation of the Father's preeminence is an honor of the Father. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You guys got that, right?
Yes.
How is there anything in your nature that would comply with, accept, embrace the notion of your Son walking up to you, looking you eye to eye, and establishing equality with you without distinction? Is there anything in you that would allow your Son to come to you and say, Daddy, I do not see a distinction between you and me. We are exactly the same. Right? After he wakes up. Right? After he wakes up. You know, the ice pack on his eyes. You will let him know that God Almighty established you first and him second. And that will never change for all eternity because the linear progression of history affirms the nature of God. He will never become your father. So as we will be dealing with the creeds will always say never confuse nor confound the persons. To do so is to change the nature of the true and the living God into an idol. That's right. Leave it right there.
I see what you mean.
That's right. That's right. That analogy I shared with you, right? So verse 6 says this, as a son honoreth his father, and as a what, his master? Are those the two paradigms we talk about? And they are necessarily bound. They are necessarily bound. Is Jesus the servant of his Father? Is his Father then in relationship to Christ's servanthood status, his God? Is his Father his God?
Yes.
Is his Father his King?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. You can't get away from the scriptures. Can't get away from it. So as a son honors his father and the servant his master, if then I be a father, where is my what? And if I be a master, where is my what? And Jesus had both of those for the father. And guess who the father is talking to right now? The second pseudo son, Israel, who failed to obey the father. Am I making some sense?
Yes, sir.
Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? Go with me to chapter 2, verse 10. What I am actually tying together right now for you is the essential connection of God as Father. God as Father. And therefore positioning himself as preeminent. Without Father God, there is no relationship of begottings. There is no gendering. There is no reproduction in his own image. See, one plus one plus one may be one of a different kind. Because these are abstract and impersonal. But when I go one is the same as one is the same as one, there has to be some kind of ontological relationship and some kind of gendering process. I know that causes us to struggle within the framework of the Godhead, but he doesn't blush. He doesn't blush. By the way, as we are contemplating the relationship of the Father and the Son in relationship to their revelation, it imposes upon you and me a greater sense of responsibility because we are more God-like than we often contemplate. We are more God-like than we often contemplate. Is that true? What do I mean? We are fathers and we are sons. And so the analogia, the analogy between God and us is so congruent, so economical, so practical that we don't have to labor to understand the relationship between the two because we are involved in it as his offspring. Right? You guys understand what I'm getting at. And I know I'm appealing to your emotions right here, but it's important for you to know that he intended it to be that way so that you and I could actually have a relationship with him that amounts to an understanding. It's reflective in nature. Can I extend that by application? Like a lot of what my sons will remember about me are things that will be in them as they begin to deal with life. And they will discover who I am by discovering who they are, because who they are is who I am in them. Am I making some sense? They will learn more about me in themselves as they get older and the DNA unfolds, which is connected to me being the progenitor of those two. Not only in terms of my behavior and my conduct, but the very DNA. As it unfolds and manifests itself in maturity as it's designed to do from 20 to 30 to 40 to 50. And they go, wow, is this who my dad is? Right. So the son says, no man knows the father, but the son. And neither knoweth any man the son, but the father. And as we're going to see here in a little bit. The deep, profound relationship between the two is what we are supposed to admire. We're supposed to admire the relationship. So look at what it says in verse 10. Have we not all what? One Father. Hath not one God what? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the what? Covenant of what? So what we have is three categories here. God the Father, the one who created us, and the covenant that establishes our relationship with him. See Malachi 2:10? I would argue that that's a covenant, covenant promise, a covenant privilege. Let me call that a covenant privilege. The children of Israel were God's son. We already have demonstrated that, right? Call my son out of Egypt. Call my son out of Egypt. So they were the typical son of Jehovah who were supposed to be a pattern of the one who was to come. Can you see it? And so the pattern was given to them until the son actually arrived. But what they wanted to do was steal the inheritance from the son. Is that true? So when the son came, they killed him. Because they wanted the crown rights. And that's the struggle of the elect and non-elect in the paradigm, the patterns that run all the way through Scripture. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and every carnal son versus spiritual son who wants to claim right to God. And if you don't have a covenant premise for your relationship, you don't have a right to God. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
And it's going to be evident because you're going to kill the son trying to get to the father. That's the paradigm. That's the paradigm. Who here didn't understand what I just said? We're getting it, right?
Yes.
Good. Let me keep going. All right. Our next one that I want you to go to is John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 41. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 41. Now, I just want you to absorb it. I don't want you guys to do anything with it but to think these things through. I still have six categories to go through, but I want us to see these verses because I want you to be able to reckon with these verses. Now, the challenge is being able to have a firm premise and then build upon your premise, your argument, with scriptures that validate and affirm your premise. And our first premise tonight is that God the Father is preeminent. God the Father is preeminent. Necessarily so. And so in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 41, listen to what it says. Are you there? I'm thinking that's the one that I want. Let me see. Do I want to? Okay, I'll try right there. Let me start back at verse. This is my argument. In fact, I just asserted this argument. Here is the fleshly sons of God, the heretics, called the Pharisees and the rulers. Verse 39. Then they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard of whom? Now notice what Jesus said. He heard it from whom? So he's making his father his what? You guys got that?
Yes.
It's not a problem. It's not a problem. This does not deny the deity of the Son in any way, does it? Does the fact that God would own God as his God deny his Godhood? Does it? Of course not. See, that's what I'm saying. You got to be careful when you deal with your categories. It is illogical to conclude that God calling God makes the one who is calling God not God. That doesn't follow. If the Father is God and the Son is God, then who is the Father to the Son in terms of his deity but God? Am I making some sense? Why would the Son not call the Father God if in fact he is God? Now, when you and I start dealing with the whole concept of begottenness, you will understand it then too. But just in terms of categories, Christ is the one who is obligated to acknowledge him as God, because there is no revelation of God apart from Christ. He is the only one that validates all that God is to us. So he is privileged to call him God. He does not care how men slip up and fall and err with regards to his relationship with his Father, because his office is to make God known. I'm making some sense, am I? I'm making some sense. I'm just pressing this home because it's important. Very important for you to know this. So he says in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be born out of fornication. We have one father, even whom? Mark that, circle that, write heresy. Mark that, circle that, write heresy. Here's the reason why. They have now just abrogated the mediator and claimed relationship to the Father apart from the Son. They have just showed their demonic heart over against the false God we talked about 2 weeks ago and last week, monism. Direct relationship to the Father apart from a mediator. Am I making some sense? Direct relationship to the Father apart from a mediator. This is why we tell men and women that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't know God. You can't claim God as your Father if you're not claiming Christ as your Lord. And they have just denied the Son, but they're saying they're owning God as their Father, which would make them gods. That's good. That's good. And this is why Jesus went behind the human vocal cords and human organs to say, you are of your father, the devil. What you're doing is demonic. They don't even know it's demonic. They're being inspired by the devil to do what they're doing. Because the whole goal of the devil is to circumvent the mediatorial work of Jesus. That's his whole work. Is that not so? That's his whole work. The whole of religion is to deny the mediatorial role of the Son as the only way to the Father. This is exactly right. This would cause us to collapse into universalism. This is why I've stated earlier that you cannot call God your Father until you acknowledge his Son as your Lord. For to deny the Son his honor is to deny the Father his honor. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Whosoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Is that true?
Yes.
See, there's this wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son because the Son retains his position of sonship. The Father loves him and gives him everything. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Because he retains his position, the Father loves him and gives him everything. Because he retains his position and doesn't fight for equality, the Father loves him and gives him everything. Gives him everything. Because see, the devil wants equality with God. Unsaved man wants equality with God.
Yes.
The pagan wants equality with God. I want sonship. I don't know about you. I want sonship. I don't want to be Pater. I want to be a son of the living God. Don't you? Because Christ has revealed to me the way that it goes. Humility, lowliness of mind, meekness, subordination to God, subordination to the Father, submission to the Spirit. Because the role of the Spirit when we get to the third person, to shut you up to Christ. You're not even getting to the Father with the work of the Spirit will kill you before he lets you get to the Father. So let me make this statement and then go on to my next point. God the Father possesses eternal monarchy over all things. And he is viewed in his revelation as sitting king. Let me see if I can make our way through a couple more points here. My proposition is that God the Father possesses eternal monarchy over all things and is viewed in his revelation as sitting king. He is sitting king. That is the metaphor that you cannot get away from in scripture. God is king. He is monarch. Now watch the next proposition. He is never deposed and no other occupies the throne except his vicar and son, Jesus Christ. And I've been teaching you as we've been going through the book of Revelation. You do not have a vision of the Father absent from his throne. You only have a vision of the Father together with his Son on his throne as viceroy. Are you guys hearing me? This is critical that the Son has been given co-regency with the Father. Co-regency with the Father. Co-regency with the Father does not remove the Father. The Father always remains the Father. Are you guys hearing me? He always remains king. But he has to have a successor. Or one who actually administrates his government. And the only person the Father can trust is the Son. Am I making some sense? So because I want to go to my second point, I'll let you guys read Acts 7:55, where Stephen says, the heavens opened up and I beheld Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When you go to the book of Revelation, there he is. The last chapter in the book of Revelation, what we call eschatology, final protology, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, and I beheld a throne and him that sat on it and the Lamb. And from that throne proceeded a river of life. That's the third person. That's your Trinitarian formula. Is it not so? And the three triune God there is in the center of the new heavens and the new earth, which we call the paradise of God, where the saints live with God forever and ever. Do you see it? And he showed me a pure river of water of life. The water of life is a metaphor for whom? Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne, acknowledging sovereignty of God, the Father, and of the Lamb. See the three persons? Do you guys see the three persons? It's important because, see, people will act like the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. But once we understand the genre and figures of speech, they are everywhere. Okay. So now let me go on to the proposition number two to cover a little bit more ground. Can I hold you guys for 30 more minutes? Okay, point number two. Well, Lou, don't have me. Lou just said, roll with it, man. Roll with it, man. Like Lou got somewhere to, don't have anywhere to go, but I got to go home. Stephen got to go home to his wife. Some of y'all got to go home to your family. So we'll do 30 more minutes. My second proposition is this. He is the true first cause and progenitor of all. He's the true first cause and progenitor of all. I'm going to read the statement under it, then I'm going to call your attention to two verses. These will help you frame it. There are six verses. The Father willed and purposed all things through the Son and by His Spirit. The Father willed and purposed all things through the Son and by His Spirit. Do you guys accept that proposition? Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but what? The will of Him that sent me. Theology proper, according to Psalm 40, verse 7, is what? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. There it is again. The Son calling the Father God. Acknowledging the Father's will. That's why I started off with the true God is understood as creating all things existentially, not consubstantially. He spoke the universe into existence. He created it by His word. And when you put together all three persons and their attributes, they all enter into the creation process in an orderly corporate fashion. The Father is CEO. Got it?
Yes.
So when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are not denying the deity of the Son. We are affirming the hierarchy of the Father. Are you guys hearing me? Is it coming home now? Very important for us to do that. Since we're going to make an effort to understand the distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we want to be able to understand their distinctions, don't we? And you're going to see everywhere in the Scripture that the fatherhood of God is critical. So you can read on your own time, 1 Corinthians 8:6. There's one God, even the Father. And one Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, 10 and 11 intimate the same thing. My third point, this is critical now. Here it is. He is only understood covenantally. The idea of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is only understood covenantally. And what do I mean by that? He has been revealed to us in the covenant terms that has been expressed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28, he says, baptize them. Baptism is an act of entrance into covenant. It's an act of entrance into covenant. You are part of the family when you're baptized in. And when you are baptized, you are catechized. When you are catechized, you are educated in the knowledge of God. Are you hearing me? And when you are taught properly, you understand that the three persons are identified as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when the soul embraces that reality, that these three persons make up the sum and substance of not only your redemption, but your God, you are ready to enter into relationship with them. And that's why people get baptized. And your baptism is not proper if you are not comprehending these three persons. Because you are denying the covenant manifestation of God. The secret of the Lord is with them, and He will show them His what?
The word catechized.
Catechism simply means to teach or to instruct. It's a Latin term, to teach or to instruct. You and I have to be catechized. We're children, aren't we?
Yes.
You can really see that with our last point. Our second to our last point. You're going to like this one. I think I got you a little bit now, so you kind of stuck with me. John chapter 1, verse 18 says this. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father hath exegeted Him. Exegato. Exegesis means to expound, to open up, to reveal, to make manifest. God the Father is not revealed except through God the Son. To properly reveal the Father requires the work of the Son. So, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father. We don't deal with that. Because that's where Jan was struggling. The only begotten of the Father, which is in the heart of the Father, He hath declared Him. The word declared is what we would call sort of a connotative expression. Really revealed Him, or made Him known, or expounded Him, or developed Him, or exegeted Him. That's what the Son does. The Son has the privilege of making the invisible God known to us. Does that make some sense? Okay, good. And so we have other verses to affirm that. Matthew 12, verse 27. Pull that up. I want you to see this. What I am doing now is affirming patrology through the sonship of Christ to help you and I understand that the role of a son is to honor the father. That he doesn't have independent, autonomous existence apart from his relationship to his father. That the goal of the son is to honor the father. And we do not view them as so independent operator that they don't have a relationship. And when the son came, was he not immersed in this one objective? To make his father known. So the scripture says in Matthew 11:27. Put 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my what? Okay, so now here we go again. By way of inference, the son is subordinating himself by this clause to the father. By way of inference, you cannot deny that. If you and I are following proper laws of grammar, the son now is the object of something that's delivered to him. And the one who has delivered it to him is his father. All things are delivered to me of my father. He did not say, all things were given to me as I took them. They were bestowed upon him by right of inheritance. They were granted to him as a son from the father. That's the relationship. This then makes the relationship between the son a subject-object relationship where the son, who is the object, is now passively embracing all that the father, who is the subject, is giving to him. Am I making some sense? So the subject being the father is bestowing upon the son the right of all things, inheritance. That's Hebrews chapter 1, 2. He made him heir of all things. All things are delivered unto me and my father, and no man knows the son. But who? And neither no man anything knoweth no man the Father save the Son, right? So he's talking about a special relationship of the Father and of the Son that can only be entered into by covenant right. Covenant right. Meaning, if people say they know God and they say, I know the Father, but that right and privilege has not been granted to them by the Son, then they're lying. That's what this text is teaching. Watch what he, because see, this text is about revelation into the privileges of knowing God in a saving way. Watch it. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will what? That's really John 1:18 again, but it's doing it in a much more complex way. John 1:18 is, no man has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Well, no one can know the Son but the Father. No one can know the Father but the Son. And him to whom the Son will reveal. So the Son has the prerogative of revealing the Father. You guys see that? So this is a critical to the objective of the Son. And not only does he have the prerogative, he has the responsibility to do it. The Son is responsible for it. Why? Because he bears attributes and characteristics and predicates of the Father that qualifies him for revealing the Father. Is that true? Like, some of you could actually talk to my son about things that you would assert that my son doesn't know about me, but you're going to be hard pressed to say you know me better than my son. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
That's right. Now, my son can tell you some things about me that you don't know. So now watch this. Let me go on. In under point number 3, he is covenantally known. He is revealed to us in the opening of the Word of God as not only making all things, but expressing covenant objectives by which his glory is to be revealed in his relationship to his son, Adam. I'm going to say that again. And this is taking us back to the Genesis account. And with us understanding a little bit more of patrology, here's what you're understanding. It was the initiative of the Father, agreed upon by the Son and the Spirit, to bring Adam into covenant relationship with them, by which Adam and his sons know God. Do you guys get that? It is the initiative. It was the initiative of the Father. I'm going to prove that tonight. Through the Son and by the Spirit, as they work together and agree, because these three agree in one. 1 John chapter 5. To create Adam, bring him into covenant, and let Adam be now a means by which God is revealed through Adam and his sons. Adam was made in covenant. He is revealed to us in the opening of the Word of God, not only as making all things, but expressing covenant objectives by which His glory is to be revealed in His relationship to His son, Adam. Psalm 25:14. You guys know that one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 and 7. Pull up Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and then let's look at verse 7. And then I'm going to look at, I'm going to jump down to points 4 and 5. And then we'll come back and develop points 4 through 7 next week more fully. I want to make sure I get the point 5 tonight because I want you guys to be blessed by some of the characteristics of the Father. That's absolutely enormous. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth, of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. This is the first time that Jehovah is used with Elohim in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. Why? Because He's already created the heavens and the earth. Now the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is about to enter into relationship with man. Verse 7. And because Jehovah Elohim is about to enter into relationship with man, man is going to be created in a covenant paradigm that's going to model the sonship of a son with his father. Here it is. And the Lord God, not Jehovah, not Elohim. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, where God created everything else and not man, it was Elohim. But once you attach Jehovah to it, you are attaching a special covenant relationship. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. From that point on, God begins to talk to him. He didn't teach him how to comprehend God. He just started talking to him. Gave him his instructions, didn't he? Told him to run the universe, didn't he? Adam becomes the son of God. Right? So back in Genesis 1:26 and 27, where the mandate was given, let us create man or make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Let us give them dominion over everything. Let them reproduce. Let them replenish. Let them subdue the earth. What was he saying? Adam, act like a son. Right? But like Adam fell, like Israel fell, there's only one son who could truly act like a son, right? But he was still designated a son because his objective was to honor the Father by having authority over all things. Absolutely. Fundamentally, this is how we would put it, that the identity crisis fell on his wife, Eve. So we have three covenant models, right? The first covenant model is father-son. Second covenant model is what? King-servant. Third covenant model is what? Husband, wife. So, see, the proposition did not come to Adam while Adam was by himself. The devil did not come to Adam and say, Adam, you don't even know who you are, dude. But if you eat this fruit, you'll be just like God. He didn't even come to Adam. He came to Adam's wife. Because Adam's wife was what? The weaker vessel. He hoodwinked her. Did he not, brother? Now, when he hoodwinked her, and that is where we will have to reserve a fuller development for when we get to the office of Christology, of which you guys will be beginning to learn tomorrow as we deal with the Adam-Christ paradigm in Romans chapter 5. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death upon all, for all have sinned, right? But Adam did not even negotiate with the devil. It was Eve. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
So God set Adam aside to do something that would prefigure what Christ did. Mm-hmm. Because Adam was bound to his wife, Eve, by love.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. Eve was the one who lost her identity.
Yes.
Eve represents us.
Yes.
We lose our identity when we make ourselves equal with the animals. And start talking to them like they have the same dignity as human beings. When we diminish our high calling as being created as sons and daughters of God and go to talking to snakes, we have abandoned our calling. When we let snakes reason with us, when we are their rulers, we have now abrogated our authority. I don't care how beautiful the snake was, she had no business talking to him on her level. Are you hearing what I'm saying? She lost her mind. Not Adam. Eve was in the transgression. Not Adam. Do you remember what your Bible says? Adam did what he did with his eyes wide open out of a motive of love for his wife and allowed the consequences to fall out. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He allowed the consequences to fall out because that constitutes love. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for the one that he loves. Are you gentlemen hearing me? He could have let her die, but he wouldn't have loved her. Christ could have let me die, but he wouldn't have loved me. Are you hearing me? This is what we call the gospel. And when we allow the scriptures to speak plainly, we see how God preserves his gospel even in the misbehavior of his own people. You hear what I'm saying? This is why we're talking about paterology, because the way God has depicted the relationship between himself and his sons, you and me being men, is that he wants us to understand him, love him, and walk in obedience to Christ so as to preserve this fallen world from the decay and the disintegration and the chaos and the apostasy and the corruption and the morphing into some monstrosity that we're engaging in now, all because we imbibed the devil's proposition. Is that true? But the gospel is about restoration. So whenever a man or woman is born again, their mind is renewed by the Holy Ghost. And as we're properly taught of God, we return to our status and dignity and we experience recovery, don't we?
Yes.
This is how you can know that your wife is born again, when she gets back in her place. I'll leave that right there. This CD is for the men only. He is the true first cause and progenitor of all. Ephesians 3:9 says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. I'll get you in a second. I want to make sure that resonates. As you and I right now are comfortable with delineating the persons of the Godhead, not falsely asserting three gods, one God, three distinct persons, we then can see those distinctions all over the scriptures. Can we not, Lorenzo? In Ephesians 3:9, is it the Father creating all things through the Son? Do y'all see it? Is it the Father creating all things by the Son? Therefore, the will of the Father is being exerted through the agency of the Son. It's not denying his deity or his equality of essence with the Father. It's affirming the relationship of a Father-Son paradigm. Beautiful to me. The next one is Romans 11, verse 36. Let me get one more. Then I'm going to drop down to point number 5. I'll open the floor for questions and we'll shut it down for tonight. Are you guys benefiting from the study so far?
Yes.
Good. That's good. It's intended to have big old blotch spots on your head.
Yes.
Like patches that's supposed to be filled with hair.
Yes.
Like a barber that hadn't cut it all off yet. And that's the way your mind's supposed to be, because we're dealing with lofty things. But thank God for some patches up there. Okay, you got patches up there. The rest of it will fill in over the weeks. Brother T say, just roll with a hat. Say, I'm in class. You know, put a hat on with a stingy brim. You know, just roll with it. Say, I'm in class. What you got your hat on for? I'm in class. It's not looking good right now, but it will. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Here it is. For of him and through him and to him are what? The first him is the Father. The second him is the Son. Third him is the Spirit. And they all three are one. Do you see the logic there? The first him is the Father. What am I doing? I'm establishing preeminence. The preposition of there means origin. First, for of him and through him, that is agency, and to him, that is the Father running through the Son and the Spirit, are all things, to whom be glory forever. In fact, that last line, to him, not only asserts the role of the Spirit, but the Son and the Father, by whom all things redound. That language there speaks of origin, process, and goal. In other words, all things are made for God. They're not made for us. They're made for God, to whom be glory forever and ever. One more line, and then I'll open the floor for questions, and we'll shut it down. Drop with me to point five, and we'll come back to point two and run our way through verse seven next week. If you guys want to try, you can fill in the little category boxes in points five and seven, but make sure you do your reading. Under point five, are we there? The doctrine of patrology affirms that he bears the patriarchal characteristics intimated in his name. This is good. So when you read your Bible and you understand what your Bible says about God the Father, you know what it says? It says that he creates, he purposes in covenant, he provides the resources necessary for his son to achieve the goals of his redemptive purposes. That means as daddy, are you ready? He instructs, he teaches, he guides, he promises, he disciplines, he chastises, he shows mercy, he exercises justice to prepare his sons for leadership. You guys see that? Beautiful. Beautiful. As a father, what he does is he instructs, he teaches, he guides, he promises, he disciplines, he chastises, he shows mercy, he exercises justice, and he prepares his sons for leadership. Is that the whole paradigm of Scripture? And see, this is why we want to call him Father. And by the way, I've told you already in the book of Proverbs, from chapters 1 to chapters 25, it's a father-son paradigm. From chapter 25 following, it's a king-servant paradigm. And Proverbs is clear. My son, bow down and give your ear to my instructions. Attend unto my words, my son. That's the relationship. And here Solomon now, under inspiration of the Spirit, is modeling a king-servant father-son paradigm. That means he sat under his daddy, David. And I want to show you one more thing briefly. We'll come back and pick this up. When you think about your Bible, this is under point number six. When you think about your Bible, the way this Bible is constructed, this one here, this Bible is about a father from Genesis to Revelation, revealing his will in every book. This is about a father from Genesis to Revelation, revealing his will in every book. The Father is revealed in Genesis as the one who produces the seed. He's revealed in Exodus as the one who brings forth his son. He's revealed in Leviticus as establishing his son's priesthood. He's revealed in Numbers as establishing his son's warrior status. Is Jesus a man of war? He's revealed in Deuteronomy as the father who bestows upon us the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy is all about. And then he's revealed in Joshua. He's revealed in Judges. He's revealed in Kings. He's revealed in the prophets. When you go from Genesis to Malachi, you see the unfolding offices of the father in the son. You see the unfolding offices of the father in the son. The seed, the son, the priesthood, the judge, the king, the prophet, and then finally the person, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is that true? Yes. See, when we get to the New Testament, he's revealed in person to us. And when we look back, we see him as prophet. We see him as priest. We see him as king. We see him as servant. We see him as son. We see him as seed. Who's doing all that? The Father's doing that. That's why patrology is at the top of the list. That's why patrology is at the top of the list. All right, let's open up the door for a few questions and then we'll shut it down. My time is good. 9:25. Great. Let's do some talking. Raise your hand if you want to. You got a question or two. Anybody got a question or two? Are you all war? Arthur? You got to run, then. Phil Donahue.
Who is it?
All the way to the back.
Yeah, you've spoken on the subject matter of Adam and Eve many times. And when you spoke about it just recently, it just cut real deep with me about forgiveness, mercy, and covering the sins of not only our wives, but people in general that you love, you know.
But especially your wife.
especially my wife. It just, this struck a nerve with me today.
Now see how important this study is, gentlemen? I want you to get this. Stay right there.
I've been aware of your teaching on this subject matter. You brought it up many times, but tonight...
Arthur, you have been with me. I think you weren't you with us at the old building?
I started with you when you were in the connote years, using the word connote, about 6 years ago. I need you to connote. Remember that year?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's when I came with you.
I want you to mark something with him, with what Arthur is saying. Because you know what God does? He takes us through trials. And he breaks us down. Like, there's a lot of things you learn, but it doesn't come home until you're broken. This is why we have to persevere and study. This is how men are conformed to the image of God. And the husband-wife paradigm is an inescapable crucible by which you are conformed to the image of Christ. He's heard me speak many times about the gospel of Adam and Eve, which is overlooked in our present generation and totally missed, and even by most scholars and the average pastor, slides all over the place in Genesis 3 and in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul has made it very plain. She's the weaker vessel. She fell, and Adam endured the hit. Do you understand? He endured the hit. That model retains the honor of the husband as it ought to. Because the honor of the husband is a type of Jesus Christ who took the hit for us. Otherwise, we get into nothing but the battle of the sexes, humanism, carnality, and egalitarianism. Remember I told you egalitarianism is a denial of a hierarchical structure that God set up so that now women want to be men and men want to be women, and we want to deny that distinction, and that distinction is inexorably tied to the character and nature of God, right? Well, when we preach the gospel out of the scriptures, as we are dealing with the nature of God, you see how it impacted my brother? Got it, as it ought to with you and me. Because if you're a husband, you are called to this. And I think I've told you, from the time that God, Jehovah Father, embraced Israel as his bride, he had to put up with her crap for thousands of years, didn't he? And he kept calling her back. Did he keep calling her back? Kept calling her back. The only reason she didn't come back is she didn't want him. That's right. He gave her the divorce papers, didn't he? And then he said, still, but if you turn around and come back, I'll take you.
That's right.
I'm showing you attributes and characteristics of a father.
That's a merciful God.
I'm showing you what it is. This is how God wants us as men to get it. He wants us to get it from him who is our father. You see what I'm saying? This is not mere academic acquisition of some abstract knowledge about God. You can't do anything with this if it doesn't come down to practical outworkings in our everyday life, brother. That's why I'm enjoying the Q&A. And I knew Arthur had got hit with something. I knew he had got hit with something. And think about this. My brother doesn't even come to Grace. He fellowships with us now. What's your name again, my brother?
Tyrone.
Tyrone dropped that question because the Spirit of God needed to ferret that out. Because what we're talking about is the characteristics and attributes of the personhood of God, which are communicated to you and me. I'm talking about communicable attributes now. Am I? These are the communicable attributes. I want to be like my father, don't you? I want to be able to instruct. I want to be able to teach. I want to be able to guide, promise, discipline, chastise. I want to be able to show mercy, exercise justice, and prepare his sons for leadership. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. When I'm done, I want people to know me as having been a son of God, and those who are under me in terms of a spiritual relationship to know the father-like characteristics. Because that's what our calling is. This is how good he is to us. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities us. He hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Is that true? He has cast our iniquities behind his back in the sea of forgetfulness, in the depths of the sea. That's good. That's good. And see, I'm obliged now to be patient like my father. I'm obliged to be that way. When I say biblical theology, I'm sorry. Next question.
I just want to add one more other thing. You know, I've fallen short in that area.
Me too.
Covering and grace and mercy.
Everybody raise your hand if you fall short.
You know.
Take a picture. Give it to your wife. Short.
You're speaking about
Romans 3:23. We admit it.
We're supposed
just
to be Christ-like.
Just in case women get the CD, huh?
We're supposed to be Christ-like. You know, this is all the subject matter you were bringing up here. It all relates to this what we're talking about. So,
yes, sir.
It's just heavy on my heart, and I just wanted to share that with you guys.
We're with you, brother. We are with you. Next question. Next observation up here. Moon 2. Stop at AJ. We are with you, brother. Brother, are you understand that, Arthur? We are with you.
My question is just from the Genesis account in Genesis 1:26. When God said, let us make man in our image, the hour is where I get stuck.
How come?
And basically, when I'm reading it, I don't want to make too many assumptions, but I'm just trying to figure out, you know, supposing I'm a new Christian, how do I figure that the hour is talking about the Trinity?
Okay, how does AJ figure that the hour there, and that's what we call a second person plural. How does he figure that that's a let us make man in our image? How does he figure that that's the Trinity? How would he do that? Give him the answer. By the scriptures. Isn't that right, Mac? By the scriptures. That's right. Well, you can't know anything about one verse unless you understand it in light of every other verse. Right, gentlemen? So he's obligated to learning biblical interpretation. And obviously the Old Testament commentary about God is elucidated and developed by the New, isn't it? That's why I started us off with Matthew 28:19-20. Why is Jesus demanding that we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if he is not giving affirmation to Genesis 1:26 as an identification marker for the three persons who are sitting in covenant council in agreement? These three are one, affirming their objective to make a man in the image of God's Son, which is Jesus Christ. Because the image of God is Christ. Is that right, gentlemen? The image of God is Christ. See, so AJ should know that in Colossians chapter 1. He should know that in Hebrews chapter 1, right? He should know that. He should know that in Ephesians chapter 3. He should know that in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 18. The references of the scriptures will shed light on other scriptures to bring clarity to the interpretation. And remember the rule, once again, is the Bible is about Jesus Christ. And therefore, whatever conclusions we draw on a text of scripture must be consistent with the revelation of the glory of God in Christ. Is that right? So he has no right to assume any other interpretation. He can't take the Jehovah Witness position or the Unitarian position that the we there is God plus a magisterium of angels. Right? That would be to deny the gospel. Angels do not bear essential quality to God. Therefore, God would never say, let us make man in our image to the angels. Is that true?
That's my argument.
It's a very good argument, isn't it? I'm just hitting at the Unitarians and the Jehovah Witnesses while that verse comes up. We will dismantle their system fully down the line. But see, this is all about understanding the presupposition of Scripture. If you understand the Scriptures are about Jesus, then you're not going to go far wrong in your interpretation. It may have to be hedged in a little bit. But if you don't see Christ as the revelation of the invisible God, you're going to come up with all kind of high-fangled ideas as to what the Scripture says. Is that true?
Amen.
No, I'm just saying that as a fact. I'm not saying that because it can't be done, but pastors don't teach like this. Most pastors don't know what they're talking about, particularly in these categories. This is true. And most pastors have succumbed to and are limited by their own flawed experiences in their relationship with their dads and their wives and their mothers as well. And it inhibits them from being able to pursue deeply into the Word of God enough to rise up out of the shackles of their own prejudices and embrace the role that a pastor is supposed to be the voice of God. So my job is to be able to get out of myself into the gospel in a way to be able to communicate that gospel accurately. So I have to deal with my issue with my father. I have to deal with my issue with my mother. I have to deal with my issue with my wife, deal with my issue with my sons in order for the free flow of the revelation to come out in a clarity that's effective for you guys. This is why this study is so crucial. Because see, the enemy has, he understood that he was attacking God when he attacked God's son. He understood that he was attacking God when he attacked God's son's wife. He understood that. And so long as he continues to attack the wife, the son is distracted by the attack of the wife so that the son cannot continue giving honor to the father. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So to the extent that you and I are embracing the distinctives between the father and the son, this is why these classes are important. You're not going to conform to the image of Christ without this. It's not going to happen, William. It's just not going to happen. This is how it's done. When we talk about 2 Corinthians 3:18, the scripture says, "And we all with open face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed from glory to glory even by the Spirit of God." This is how it's done. By deeply going into the character and nature of God and letting it impact us the way that it's supposed to as the Spirit through Christ reveals the Father to us. Which is what happened a little bit tonight. Did it happen? Did we learn more about the Father tonight? And I rushed through it. I rushed through it. And I only rushed through it because we live in the 21st century and men fall apart after an hour of study. It's dreadful because they can sit up and watch movies, get on the internet, play on their iPod, watch all that old BS for hours. And not sit under the word and have their soul washed and sanctified and cleansed and perfected. Right. So for me, you know, I know what this does. If I can just get a few good men in the army, Charlie. Just a few good men. Don't go away from here feeling superior to your wife. No, it's not, of course not. Some of my brothers will make that stupid, sinful mistake. That's right. You're not superior to them. You're just, your role is just different. You understand that? All right.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I might be tripping.
Hold on, you might be. But let me ask you, are you married?
Actually, I went through a divorce years ago.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you ever think about getting back on that Bronco?
Possibly.
Well, pray for him.
I may have this might be an argument. You mentioned it. I love the analogy of the gospel with Adam, Eve. When Eve was deceived, and you mentioned out of love, but had Adam loved her in the way that God would want him to love, he would have warned her and said no. And I'm sure you've heard this argument before, but you mentioned that he partnered with her in her decision, and therefore, you know, the analogy would be the gospel.
Well, can I tell you?
He took the hit.
Let me tell you why. Let's make the assumption that he had already warned her. Okay. So let's follow the chain of commands. In the order of creation, Adam was first and Eve was second. Right? That's 1 Corinthians 11, where the chain of command is given. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the priority of roles are given in 1 Timothy 2. In the chain of commands, the priority of creation is given. Therefore, the woman is to be under the man because the woman was made through the man and the man by the woman, but the man was first, not the woman. And here's the hard part. The woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. So when we get our anthropology right and we get our covenant theology right, the role of the woman is to assist the man in him being all that he can. And her benefit is that he pours out his life for her, because that's the relationship between Christ and church. Right. So now let's say that Eve was just tripping. Adam had already told her. Now, Papa said, we can have all the trees of the garden, but that one, right? And every now and then, while they trimming the bushes and honing the yard and doing all that business, Adam looks over at Eve and says, man, that girl getting close to that tree. Eve! Now, you know, Daddy said, you know, just keep rolling. And the next thing you know, Adam down here and Eve down there, because the text does not say, as some would intimate, that he was right there with her when the serpent was talking to her. There's nothing in the text that intimates that. It only says that she ate. That's one step. And he ate with her. That's two steps. Now watch this. When she ate, nothing happened. We're going to be developing that tomorrow as we deal with federal headship and imputation under Adam and Christ in Romans 5, which means the responsibility of the consequences falls on the man, though the woman committed the act. Their eyes were not open until he ate. You guys understand that? And so this is why Paul delineates in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That the woman was in the transgression being deceived. How was she deceived? She had the conversation. The devil didn't have a conversation with Adam. He had the conversation with Eve. And when Adam had saw that Eve had yielded to the devil, he had but one thing to do. Enter into her transgression. That's the model. Christ saw that we ate. And he chose to eat with us. So that he could take the hit for us in order that we might rise with him from the hit.
That's right.
Van,
that's
right. Hand it to Van.
When Adam's first and foremost duty was to his God, and so when Eve committed treason, if you want to call it, Adam could have gone to his God and they could have worked it out. I don't understand how you could turn an act of direct rebellion on Adam's part and turn it around and say that he just did it out of love for his wife. That isn't biblical.
I see it. I know. So now let me see if I can bring this home. This is the development that Paul is going to labor to make between us and Christ. That for Christ to become sin for me is for him to take up an act of rebellion so that he can legitimately be guilty with my sin. This he did before the world began when he accepted my sin as his sin. And the Father accepts a principle of substitution for punishment. So that the Father was just when he punished Christ for a rebellion that I committed, which typologically is in the very scriptures that I'm laying out before you if you would read them. The text is, if you would pull it back up, is Will up there? Did Will take off? I want to pull up one more text and show you what I'm talking about. It's in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. 2 Samuel. I want you to see the father-son paradigm. 2 Samuel. You guys can pull your Bibles out. We can't be waiting on the screen. You got a Bible? 2 Samuel, chapter 14. Chapter 7. Watch this. This here is the covenant paradigm model between the father and the son. And here's the covenant principles. Are you there, gentlemen? 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to start at verse 13. 2 Samuel 7:13. Are you guys ready? Here it is. He shall build a house for my name. This is the father talking about the son. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the father talking about the son, right? Verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my what? Watch this. Here's the clause. Here's the gospel clause. If he commit iniquity. Do you see it? If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Both rod and stripes are in Isaiah chapter 53. Both rod and stripes are in Isaiah chapter 53, where the servant of Jehovah is said to bear the chastisement of my sin upon him as if it was his own sin. Is that right? Both rod and stripes. God struck him with the rod. He smote him with stripes. By his stripes, I, his wife, am healed. This is in the covenant clause. This is the mystery of redemption. This is the mystery of the covenant between the Father and the Son and his love for undeserving sinners. This is why you and I, who are contemplating justification, have to describe what God did in saving us as the unbelievable gospel. The unbelievable gospel. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. God had to constitute it an act of rebellion, even though the motive was love. That's right. That's right. This is the mystery. And this is why Paul is going to argue for Adam being a type of Christ. And we got to spend 2 weeks in Romans 5 dealing with the parallels and the contrasts. Because what Paul is going to show us is the necessity of understanding that the only reason you and I have eternal life is that one man assumed absolute and complete and total responsibility for our actions. So much so that my actions became his actions. You gentlemen get that? It doesn't happen on human courts. It doesn't happen in human courts. It doesn't happen in human courts. God will never punish the righteous, and he will never justify the wicked. He will never punish the righteous, and he will never justify the wicked. But if there's a clause in the covenant where the righteous can become wicked, and the wicked can become righteous, then we have the gospel. The scandal! So, like, some of you guys have been around Grace for a long time, and I've said these things before, but, you know, head full of junk. Isn't that right, William? Head full of junk. They come to church on Sunday, head so full of junk. See, that's why you got to pray before you come in these doors. Don't come in these doors filled with all kind of noise and foolishness, because you can't hear from God. I'm glad we spent an extra 20 minutes, because, you know, I've already been humbled by these things. The gospel demolishes you. Do you understand what I just said? It demolishes you. You can't draw near to God without being humbled. When you understand the unbelievable gospel, you will hear me say it tomorrow. This is an unbelievable gospel. This is what Paul is trying to help the Romans do. Stay. Don't get lost. Stay is too good to believe. I understand that. But you got to stay under it and let it actually have its way in your life. Right? There is no other alternative but this set of propositions. Because in our own persons, the only thing we merit is hell. If God did not have a clause by which Christ actually became sin for us, there'd be no way God could punish him and be just and bless us and be just. This is why we call it the doctrine of justification, which is rooted in the love of God in Christ. For us, which becomes for us a model of both sonship and fatherhood and husbandry. Is that right? This is how I'm supposed to be as a husband. This is how I'm supposed to be as a son. This is how I'm supposed to be as a father. Now watch this. Now watch this now. So I'm going to extrapolate just a little bit. I'm going to shut it down because I don't want y'all falling asleep when you drive home. The only way that you can bear the behavior of your spouse and children is to own their sin. as yours if you're going to love them. That's the only way. Otherwise, their sin is going to minimize your capacity to love them because you don't own it. Right? You got that? So in order to own it, I have to humble myself and say, either I own their sin or we separate. Got it? Either I own their sin or we separate. Because what you're going to do, either you're going to punish them or you're going to own their sin. You're going to absorb their sin. This is why marriages is a Bible-based, cross-centered, spirit-aided relationship. There's a cross in my family that allows me to own the sins of my children and wife. I have a place to take it and just go on the next day as if it never occurred. Just like that. Now, can I give you the impetus and motivation for which I am graced to do that? Can I give you that? Because that's what I want from my daddy and my husband. Mercy. All right, let's pray. So, Father, we come to you at this time thanking you for your word and realizing that we are so thick-headed and so dull of hearing and so unable to keep our eyes fixed on your glory. But in your mercy, you still bring us and sit us down and you talk to us anyway. And what a wonderful God you are to bring us up out of a day full of folly. Set us down in front of your presence and speak to us by your spirit and actually give us an understanding so that our hearts are broken, our hearts are liberated, our souls rejoice, and we're reminded once again that there's just no other way but the way of grace. It won't work in relationships between us and our family members, and it won't work in relationship between us and you unless we just simply understand this great grace into which you have brought us. Give all my brothers traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.